Hi, everybody. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner, your teacher. We are in module number 8 on the Christian Assembly, and this is going to be lesson number 5. Now, last couple of weeks, we've been going over some of the terminology that the Apostle Paul used for the Christian Assembly, and these terms that he used are metaphors. One of the metaphors, probably the one he used most often, is the body of Christ. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about the reasons why the Apostle Paul used the metaphor of the body of Christ. Now, of course, the point that he was trying to stress with that particular metaphor was that there must be unity in the Christian assembly. That is, all of the members must be striving together, cooperating for a mission. And that mission was carrying on what Christ himself started while he was here on earth, then what he passed along to his apostles, and then what the apostles then transitioned or passed along this task of representing, being Christ's representatives on the earth in every local community. And so the body of Christ, or the local Christian assembly in that particular community, was to carry on that mission. Now, each Paul in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul used this body of Christ metaphor to stress the fact that the body is composed of many members, many individuals, that every individual has his own gift given to him by God, and the fact that each member has a gift implies that each member is important to the body, and that whatever that gift is that that particular member has, that it should be used for the benefit of the whole, and that the body itself is deficient if some of the members are not using their gifts for the benefit of the body. So we see that the body of Christ, the body of Christ metaphor stresses primarily many becoming one, that is, unity and cooperation and so forth. And also the fact that every member is critical and important to the whole body. Then last week we talked about the metaphor of the temple of God. Now, the primary passage dealing with that is in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul uses this idea of each member being sort of a brick or a stone being built up for a temple for God to dwell in. And so we see there that he talks about how that the middle wall of partition was broken down between Jew and Gentile in the assembly, and of course that's a reference to the temple in the Old Testament times, where the Gentiles were not permitted into the worship of God along with the Jews there, but that has been done away with in the Christian assembly. There is no partition wall that's along racial barriers or barriers between economic classes or anything like that, we are all one there as well. And so, but Paul says in that passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that the local assembly is being built up as a holy temple for God to dwell in by means of his Spirit, or his holy breath, that is, this presence of God. You know, we see this concept of God dwelling among his people all through the Old Testament. In fact, the first time we see it is in Genesis with regard to the descendants of Seth, when men began to call upon the name of the Lord, and God was dwelling among his people there. And then we see it in after God made the promises to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, and we see that the promised descendants of Abraham, that God wanting to come and dwell among his people there, those with whom he had a covenant relationship, and for there to be this assembly or this congregation where God can meet with his people. Of course, that's very pronounced when we get into Exodus, and we see that, you know, God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle. And the tabernacle, and particularly the most holy place in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant, was that place where man and God could meet together. And God was there all the time. He dwelled among his people Israel as they camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness. And as we follow this theme through the Old Testament, we see that, you know, eventually David, it was David had in his heart to build God a permanent temple, and so he collected the materials, and then his son Solomon actually built the temple of God in Jerusalem, which was a sort of a permanent replacement for the tabernacle that Moses had built in the wilderness. Anyway, the concept here is that God desires to dwell on earth. God desires to dwell among his covenant people. And during this age, after the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, God has a new way of dwelling among his people, and that is by means of the local assembly. This is the temple of God, right? I also pointed out last time, and I hope you remember this, that the idea that each individual Christian is the, quote, temple of God, or is a, quote, temple of God, is not a concept that the New Testament teaches. It's a false concept that a lot of Christians have, but what they're doing is they're misapplying these passages that are talking about the temple of God as the assembly. They're applying it to the individual, and so forth. So I want to be clear about that, that your body, your own body, your physical body is not the temple of God. Your physical body is a member of the, quote, body of Christ. Your physical body is a component, is a stone or a brick in the, quote, temple of God. But the temple of God is a collective. It's not you as an individual. All right? Now, the third metaphor that we want to talk about today is closely related to these other two, particularly the temple of God. But it's a term that's only used a few times in the New Testament, but it's very important. And we see that there's a clear linkage to the Old Testament as well with this term, and that is the house of God. The assembly is referred to as the house of God. Now, I want to show you one of the places. There's three or four places in the New Testament where that's used, but I want to look at one in particular, and then I want to take you back in the Old Testament and show you why this is an important term. All right, so let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 15. All right, Paul writes this to his protege, Timothy. He says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." You should underline that phrase, the house of God, which is the church, or again, the word church is ecclesia, congregation or assembly, which is the assembly of the living God. Now notice this, the pillar and ground of the truth. The assembly, the house of God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, why does Paul use that word pillar? Well, the reason he does that is because this phrase, house of God, that he used here for the local assembly, has a very interesting history. And the Apostle Paul was actually pointing the reader back to the origin of the term house of God. All right, so let's take our Bibles and go back to Genesis chapter 28, and I want to show you where this term, the house of God, originated. Genesis chapter 28. You may remember the story. This is when Isaac blessed Jacob instead of Esau, and then Jacob was compelled to flee because his brother Esau wanted to kill him. Well, let's look at the blessing, first of all, that Isaac gives to Jacob. He says, let's start in verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." Now, notice the blessing, and this is critical because this concept of the house of God is clearly linked to the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. So let's continue. He says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples." Notice that, an assembly of peoples. "And give you the blessing of Abraham." Now, this phrase, "the blessing of Abraham," is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:14 and applied to the Christians. It's applied to the Christian congregations there because we who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and those who are Christ, Paul says at the end of that chapter, are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is the promise God made to Abraham. But the blessing of Abraham, which Paul refers to in Galatians 3:14, is the inheritance that comes through the Abrahamic covenant. That is, it is the land that God said he is going to give as an everlasting inheritance to Abraham and to his seed, which Paul identifies as Christ in Galatians 3:14. And then, of course, he shows how all of us become part of that as well. But notice what he says here, what Isaac says to Jacob, his son. He says, "To give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your seed with you, that you may inherit the land which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So the blessing that Isaac gave to his son Jacob was the same blessing that Abraham gave to his son Isaac. It's being passed down generationally now, after from Abraham to Isaac, and now from Isaac to Jacob, that God is going to fulfill his covenant through these men and all of the seed that he refers to here, which Paul identifies as Christ. All right, let's continue reading. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now let's skip down to verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it as his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, quote, now this is important because Jacob, who is now been blessed by his father Isaac as being a recipient of the covenant that God made, now God is going to reaffirm that covenant to Jacob. So he says, God is standing at the head of this ladder that reaches into heaven. So what we have here is heaven and earth sort of coming together. He says, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants," or your seed. "Also, your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, we've talked in the past about the Abrahamic covenant and how much the New Testament is developing this theme about the Abrahamic covenant and who are Abraham's seed and the inheritors of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And we see that it is all those who are in Christ, right? Well, what was Jacob's reaction to this appearance of this ladder and God reaffirming the covenant to him? It says, verse 15, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken." Then Jacob awoke from sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God." Now you should underline that phrase, the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And what does he mean by the gate of heaven? Look, this is where heaven and earth come together. This is where God meets with man, and it's the house of God. "Then Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone which he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar." Please underline the word pillar and write in your margin next to that 1 Timothy 3:15. Because this is what Paul was referring to when he writes to Timothy and he says that I'm writing this to you so you know how to behave yourself in the, quote, house of God, using the exact same phrase that Jacob used here when God appeared to him and confirmed the covenant to him. And Jacob then stood up the stone as a pillar or a memorial. And so he says, he set it up as a pillar and he poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, and the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, now, when he raised up this pillar and he made a vow, and God made a vow to him, right? Which is why he's raising it up. But Jacob now is reacting to God's vow to him. God said, "I'm going to, you know, give you and your seed all this land," and he reaffirmed the covenant that he made to Abraham. So in response to that, and in setting up this pillar, Jacob makes a vow to God. And here's what he says. "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, quote, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you.'" Now this is the tithe. God made a covenant with Abraham. You may remember back in Genesis chapter 14, verse 20, when Abraham met Melchizedek after God had given him the covenant. He met Melchizedek, who Hebrews 7 tells us was Christ. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham there as well, just like God is blessing Jacob, his grandson here. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Melchizedek and Abraham sat down together and partook of bread and wine. We see that back in Genesis 14. And then in verse 20, it says also that in that meeting that Abraham gave a tenth of all to Melchizedek, who was Christ. So Abraham was tithing to Christ there. And now we have Jacob, God appearing to Jacob, reaffirming the covenant, the inheritance of the land forever, which automatically implies the resurrection from the dead. This is all really what Christians are looking forward to. It's the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jacob also, like his grandfather Abraham, when God affirms this covenant to him personally, he also promises. Not only as Abraham did, Abraham gave a tenth on one occasion. Jacob said, "I am going to continuously give a tenth of all God, of all that God prospers him because of the covenant that he made with his father Abraham. Look at verse 22. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, when the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, writing to Timothy, you know, the whole book of Timothy there was Paul's instructions on how the churches are to be, the assemblies are to be conducted. And Timothy was there in Ephesus at the time, and he was training the elders of the congregation in Ephesus and the surrounding area. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, look, I'm writing this to, these things to you so that you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. And he says that, which is the assembly, the gathering of the believers. And he says that it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And he is talking about it being rooted upon that pillar that Jacob set up, which is the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now us as Christians, because we are joined to Christ, we become part of that covenant as well, and we are the heirs according to the promise, according to Galatians chapter 3. All right, so you can see that we have this concept of the house of God being the assembly, being linked together with the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, what I want you to do is I want to show you what happened later when, this dream occurred when Jacob left his father's house and he was going to find a wife. Well, if you continue reading the story in Genesis, you know that he made it to Laban's household and he found a young lady there, a daughter of Laban that he wanted to marry by the name of Rachel. And then he was tricked into, marrying Leah. And anyway, he ended up serving Laban for 7 years, for Leah for 7 more years, for Rachel, and then for 5 more years, I'm sorry, 6 more years, to make it an even 20 years in order to get flocks and herds and so forth. And God blessed him abundantly from when he left his father's house. He had nothing. All he had was the shirt on his back. And on his way back now, coming back home, he has he had 2 wives, but he also had 2 concubines, the maids of his 2 wives. So he actually had 4 wives. He had 11 sons, which were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Benjamin hadn't been born yet, but he was born shortly after this. And he had an enormous amount of wealth that God had given him back in when he was staying there with Laban and tending his flocks and so forth. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 35 now. I want to show you that this house of God concept shows up again after God has blessed Jacob according to the vow that Jacob made here at Bethel. Oh, by the way, I forgot to read that to you. Sorry. Go back. Keep your finger in Genesis chapter 28. I just want to read the last. Repeat verse 19. Sorry. He says, he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel. Bethel is a Hebrew term. It's 2 words, Beth and El. El is the short version of Elohim, which means God, and Beth means house. So Bethel means house of God. All right, so he named that place the house of God, and this term now, house of God, we see used all throughout the Old Testament, not only for the name of the place where Jacob set up the pillar as a memorial of the covenant that God made with him, but also used in regard to the temple the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness, and then also of the temple that Solomon built as well. And it's used of all those things and places because this is where God meets with man. This is where heaven and earth joined together, where it's as though there's no distance between heaven and earth. God and man are face to face. Jacob first encountered this in his dream there, where he had his head resting on that stone. He set up the memorial. And then we see that God commanded Moses to build a tabernacle so that God could dwell among his people. And then we see that theme followed all the way through the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament as well. But let's go to Genesis chapter 35 for just a moment. And I want to show you what happened to Jacob when he now is returning back to the land. And now he's got all these wives and sons, and he's got an enormous amount of cattle and sheep and so forth and wealth. Now coming back, God has prospered him greatly. And in chapter 35 of Genesis, let's begin reading in verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel," that is what? The house of God. "And dwell there, and make an altar there to God." And this is again where he first made the pillar. "Who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother?" And Jacob said to his household, now this is his four wives, his 11 sons, and all of his servants. Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, quote, notice this, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments," or your clothes. "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth trees which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Skip down to verse 9. Then God appeared. Now this is when he gets back to Bethel. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your seed after you. I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in that place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of that place where God spoke to him, Bethel. So he's setting up a second pillar there again in the same location, and the name is Bethel, the house of God. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy 3:15, again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21, a couple other places, uses this term house of God in reference to the local assembly. Why is he doing that? I want you to notice carefully the reverence and the respect that Jacob had for this place, the house of God. And what was it? Look, he says to, what does he say to his household and his servants? He says, "I want you to put away the foreign gods which are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. And then let us arise and go up to Bethel," or the house of God, the place where God affirmed the covenant to Abraham and to Isaac, and then to Jacob, rather. So the use of the term house of God as a metaphor for the local assembly was meant by the Apostle Paul to bring all this history into the equation that we, when we go up to the assembly, when we join ourselves together in the, quote, body of Christ, or the temple of God, or now the house of God, that we would have the same kind of a mindset that Jacob had when he first coined this term, the house of God. They changed their clothes. They purified themselves, and they put away all idolatry. They put away all the idols and the foreign gods and so forth. The house of God is to be a holy place. The house of God is to be a place of reverence for God, because it's the place where God and man meet together, where God affirms and reaffirms the promises of his covenant to his offspring, to his seed, the seed of Abraham, and that seed which is Christ, and all those who are baptized into Christ. This is where God meets with us and reaffirms this. You know, how does God react to idolatry in his house? How does God react to sin in his house? How does God react to a flippant attitude about his house? How does God react to simply going through the motions or pretense? I want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture with regard to these things. All right, let's go to Psalms chapter 24, please. Let's start reading in verse, well, actually, let's just, it's a short psalm, so let's just read Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now, verse 3, this is very important because it defines who may come to the house of God. It says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob. Why does he use the word Jacob here? He's talking about all of Israel, but he uses the word Jacob. When David wrote this psalm, he used the word, the name Jacob. And why did he do that? It's because he is associating this ascending up to the house of God with Jacob when he went back to Bethel, and they put away all the idols, they put away all that defiled them. He made his whole family, he made his wives, his children, he made them wash, he made them put on clean clothes, he made them get rid of all the idolatry because they were going to Bethel, the house of God. And so David is using that terminology and that incident back there with Jacob, and he says, this is Jacob and the generation of those who seek him, that is, seek God. If you want to seek God, you can't come with your filth and your sin and your paganism and your idolatry. You have to put away all those things out of God's sight because they're an abomination to God. So he says, this is Jacob and the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, this psalm that David wrote here was a reference to the fact that they were, the Israelites at that time, were going up to the house of God to worship God at the time, but they're doing it in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, who is going to reign, the coming of Abraham's seed, who is Christ, according to Paul, who is the Messiah of Israel, who is going to reign and who's going to personally enter in through the gates into the city of Jerusalem and sit upon the throne of David and reign over the house of Israel forever. That is the coming kingdom, in anticipation of the coming kingdom. And so that's, you can see that in anticipation beginning in verse 7. But prior to that, he talks about Jacob and the generation of those who are seeking God's face. That is, we're looking for the coming of the Messiah. We're looking for the day when the Messiah is going to come through those holy gates and enter into the temple and take his seat upon the throne of David. And so in the interim, in David's day, the way that they were looking forward to that, anticipating that, was they were going up into the house of God, into the temple of God, and they were worshiping him. And David defines who it is who God will accept going up there. He says, verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and has not lifted up his soul to an idol. Idolatry? Absolutely not. Again, that's why Jacob had his family put away idols, right? Nor sworn deceitfully, that is, impure motives, improper actions, sinning against God. All right, those who have not defiled themselves with these things, he says, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, what's fascinating about that is this psalm is alluded to by James in the New Testament, who was the pastor of the church or congregation or assembly in Jerusalem, the mother assembly, if you will. I want you to go to James chapter 4. Now, the book of James is really a fascinating book because it gives a lot of instructions for the local assembly from this pastor of the Jerusalem assembly. I want to look specifically, though, about concerning chapter 4 and what he says, what James says there about the assembly. Verse 1. James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So in this passage, James is telling them why these Christians, why their prayers are not answered and why God is turning a deaf ear to them. All right? Their hearts are not right before God. And not only that, even when they do pray, they're asking for all the wrong reasons. They're asking because they're selfish, not because they are on board with God's plan and God's program. So look what he says here. He uses some extremely harsh language in reference to the Christian assemblies. Look at this. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, quote, the spirit who dwells in us, now the word in, I've told you this before, it's the Greek word en, and it means either in, if it's talking about an individual, or among, if it's talking about a collective. And here it's talking about a collective. He's talking about the assembly. The spirit who dwells among us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, quote, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, notice The last part of verse 8 is a reference back to Psalm 24. Remember what David said when he said, "Who is it that can ascend into the hill of God? Who can come into God's presence?" That is the house of God. And what did David said? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And then he says, "This is the generation of Jacob," right? Referring back to Jacob cleansing his whole family, having them put away the idols, having them even wash their clothes, right? Before they went up to Bethel, the house of God. David was referring to that incident, and now James is referring to what David wrote about that incident back in Psalm chapter 24, when he says, verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Remember what David said? He talked about having clean hands and pure hearts. And James uses exactly the terminology, drawing directly out of Psalm chapter 24. So he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded." Look, if you want to go up and ascend into the hill of God, if you want to go to the house of God, which Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, is the assembly. Then he says, you need to cleanse your hands and you need to purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, what do those terms mean? Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Well, if you go back to the Psalm, in Psalm 24, David says what that means. It means those who are not involved in idolatry, those who have clean hands and pure hearts, are those who are not involved in anything idolatrous. And secondly, those who are not sinning against God, because he talks about those two things in that very, very next verse there, right? Look at verse 9. So James says, look, you need to do what Jacob did. You need to purify yourselves. You need to clean your hands. You need to put away your paganism and your idolatry. You need to put all that stuff away. If you're going to go up to the house of God, that stuff, you can't have anything to do with those things anymore. So then he says, lament and mourn. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, go back to verse 6. He says, he that is God gives more grace. Look, none of us are perfect. All of us have sinned before God. All of us have things in our lives that are displeasing to God, that taint us, that when we come into God's presence, that God hates certain things. What he's saying to us is, look, if you're coming into the Christian assembly, this is the house of God. This is where heaven meets earth. You need to treat it with the kind of respect that it deserves, because we're coming into God's house, into his presence. We have to cleanse ourselves. We have to put away evil. We have to stop doing those things that are displeasing to God, and we need to humble ourselves. And this is important, because what is the reason why so many Christians refuse to quit doing certain things that they know is displeasing to God? What is the reason why? And the reason is simply pride. They simply refuse to give it up. I'm not going to let God tell me what to do. I'm not going to, whatever. It's pride. Pride is at the root of all these things. God says to be holy as he is holy, to separate ourselves from the filthiness of this world, and that to come into his house with clean hands and a pure heart. So what is our reaction when we look at ourselves and we evaluate ourselves and we look at Jacob and what he did and we look at our lives? What our reaction should be is that we humble ourselves. We give up those things that we know are displeasing to God, the idolatry and any sin that is in our lives. We forsake those things And we come into God's house because this is where heaven and earth meet. This is where God keeps reaffirming the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we want to be a part of that covenant, that we need to respect God and his commandments. All right, that's it for today, and we'll pick up again next week. God bless you all.